Welcome to the online ministry of Pacific Beach United Methodist Church, located in beautiful San Diego, California. Pacific Beach UMC is a member of the Reconciling Ministries Network and welcomes persons of all ages and backgrounds for worship, study, and service opportunities. More information can be found on our website at pbumc.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
Just the briefest preface before we begin these four questions of faith. And the format that we'll do is I'll start with one question, then Pastor Christopher will respond to a question, and then me again, and then him again. And that's how we'll take this time. But the first is this. If there is sort of an official United Methodist position for something, I'll try to name that. Also, I will be clear that, like, most of my responses are based on my study and my theology and understanding of God. I say that because we may not agree, and that's okay. I think part of what makes this congregation what it is its remarkable welcome and acceptance for all of God's people. And so if we don't agree, that's okay, because that can inspire us to have further conversation, and I think further conversation can be a good thing. So I just wanted to start with that. The first question is this, and I think we have a slide. I put some slides up so that we have what the questions are. I heard this statement: the difference between grace and mercy is, grace is when God gives you what you deserve, and mercy is when God doesn't give you what you deserve. And I think where this questioner is coming from, or whoever came up with this phrase is coming from, is the idea particularly of mercy, and God being a merciful God, is the recognition that, listen, all of us mess up from time to time. And some of us mess up a little bit, and some of us mess up a lot. And in all of those cases, God's love is big enough. God's love is compassionate enough. God's love is merciful enough to account for whatever level of sinfulness or brokenness or whatever that we want to call that. So does that seem reasonable, that sort of understanding of mercy? Here's the thing. I'm on board with that definition of mercy, but the definition of grace that's up there, I'm not on board with that definition of grace. Grace is when God gives you what you deserve. That doesn't fit with my understanding of grace. Now, I want to get a little bit United Methodist with you to talk about what is grace. You see, the United Methodist Church, founded by John and Charles Wesley, one of the things that I think is somewhat unique about the United Methodist tradition, certainly a few of the other Wesleyan traditions, is that we look at grace in a particular way. In fact, we look at grace in three ways. I'd like to explain what those are to you. The first sort of process of grace is what Wesley called prevenient grace. Pre meaning before. The way I think about prevenient grace is it's the grace that God offers to us, the forgiveness, the love, the compassion that God offers to us before we know that we need it. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of, like, you mess something up, but you're not aware of it right away. Like, maybe you say something to a person and you've harmed a relationship, but you're not aware of it right away until they come to you and say, listen, I felt sort of frustrated about this. I'm angry about this. Okay? Maybe we do something that God might find troublesome. I do that most days. Grace is the idea that God offers compassion, forgiveness, and love before we even know that we've messed up. Now, we can look at that in some of those specific ways, or we can look at it on a broader perspective. We can look at it over the course of our lives. Are we living our lives in such a way that is love? Loving God with everything we have and loving our neighbor as ourself, right? Are we living our lives in that way? And if we're not, and we don't even know that we should be, or we don't know that, you know, we're not doing that, God's grace, God's mercy, God's love is offered to us anyway. That's prevenient grace. Frank says grace is like an umbrella. It covers you always, no matter what storms are there. Sure. Okay? Well, in Wesleyan theology, prevenient grace is just the first step in the process. Okay? And then we have something that's called justifying grace. Now, think about that relationship again. A relationship is a good metaphor. Okay? Think about that relationship where maybe something is said that harms a relationship and you don't even know that you said it, but that prevenient grace is there. Justifying grace is when you realize. Sometimes you realize it internally, sometimes you realize it because somebody tells you. When you realize, hold on, there's something wrong, there's something off, and I need to reconcile. I need to be justified. Not justified, because sometimes we can be defensive in justifying stuff, right? That's not the kind of justification I mean. But coming into a right relationship, okay? That's that justifying grace. And the way I think about that justifying grace is that moment when we realize, well, frankly, that we have a tendency to mess stuff up. And sometimes that's because we struggle, and that's sometimes because we've been taught, you know, incorrect things. And you might think about it just as by being human, we're imperfect, and so we need some help to sort of fill in the spaces and fill in the cracks, right? That justifying grace comes in when we realize those things and we accept the gift of love that is offered to us. One of the kids last service asked about forgiveness, and we talked about how, you know, somebody hands you a $20 bill, you're not any richer until you accept it. Like, they can hold it in front of you and wave it in front of your face all day long, but you don't have that $20 bill until you accept it. I think God's love is offered to us no matter what, but we have to accept it to be transformed. And then the third part of grace in Wesleyan theology, remember we started with prevenient, we talked about justifying, the third one is sanctifying grace. And the word sanctifying is about being made holy. Here's how I think about that, right? When we return to that metaphor of a relationship, it's continuing to improve and grow in that relationship. It's the same way with God. When we realize that God has been offering us grace and forgiveness and love and compassion all along, when we receive, we accept that grace and love and compassion and forgiveness, we turn our lives into a life that is about our love for God and our love for neighbor. We change our lives and we change our hearts and we change ourselves. In doing so, we grow into a more complete relationship with God. And then ongoing, when we continue to grow and build that relationship with God, we study, we get together in community, we acknowledge God for what God is and for who God calls us to be. When we nurture that relationship, that is part of sanctifying grace and being made more holy. So when I think about grace, I think about those particular steps: prevenient grace, justifying grace, and sanctifying grace. It's a lot longer than those few words up there, but I wanted to explain what I meant. I'm good with the mercy part of that. The grace part, I define in a different way. If you'd like to chat more about that, I hope we'll have the opportunity.
So the second question, there we go. It's right up there. It begins by asking how to pray for one's enemies, as exhorted in Matthew 5, 43 through 48. And so I wanted to read the passage just so we kind of have some more context as to what Jesus is actually asking us to do in this passage. So it reads, "You have heard that it was said, you must love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who harass you, so that you will be acting as children of your Father who is in heaven. He makes the sun rise on both the evil and the good and sends rain on both the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love only those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, just as your heavenly Father is complete in showing love to everyone, so also you must be complete." Now, the benefit of for you all coming to the second service is that I get a chance to talk to people in between and kind of can tweak a couple of things. And I was fortunate enough that the person who asked this question actually spoke to me about it. And we had a great conversation about how to unpack what they were trying to get at. First thing I wanted to say in offering kind of my beginning answers to this is that this is hard. Like, this is actually really, really hard to pray for someone, let alone, I like that the language to pray for one's enemies is difficult, but what about just praying for people you just don't really like, you know? Like, you just don't really like them. And you just like, can you imagine praying for that person that, you know, always asks you something at work in a meeting that makes it last longer? And you're praying that maybe they would eventually go away. But that's not really the prayer we're talking about here. So it's just hard, right? It is just difficult. But a couple of things that came up in this conversation that I've had with people after worship was one for me is we can't always assume that, I guess maybe a better way to say this is what if we are someone's enemy? What if we are someone that someone doesn't like and they're asking this question about us? And that kind of twisted a little bit for me. It made me think, wow, okay, I need all the prayer I can get. And so I want people to be able to pray for me. And so that opens up the little space of what I would call like to humanize this particular kind of question. And what I would like to invite you to do is one of the things that I have learned throughout my own prayer life and through my education and my research and teaching is this practice called the compassion practice. This practice is something that's taught, and I think I mentioned it before in service. It's a prayer practice that goes way back into St. Ignatius. So it comes out of a Catholic tradition. It's emerged in Protestant contemplative practices as well. And what this practice does, it really is honestly just in a form of advanced prayer. I would just say that. But it begins by, rather than having this kind of this space where we're wondering, okay, what's wrong with this person that makes me so angry or so upset or so disappointed that I can't pray for them? Rather than try to externalize that, it asks us to do what he calls a U-turn and ask internally. Okay, what's going on inside of us that's preventing us from having compassion for this person, this entity, this thing that I'm so upset by or disappointed by or angered by that I don't feel the space in my heart to be able to pray for them? And then you begin to see that perhaps before you can begin to pray for someone else, you in fact need to begin by praying for yourself in this moment of weakness, this moment of internal kind of reflection. And being able to name it gives you some space from that particular feeling, distance from us, so then we're not enmeshed in it. We're not controlled by that anger or that frustration or disappointment. And then we can tend to it. We can say, okay, why am I upset? What is going on? What's going on within me that's reacting, making me react this way? In that moment, we begin to humanize that person. We begin to see them as someone who struggles with their own kinds of issues, their own kinds of troubles, because we see in ourselves the flaws that we have that's preventing us from extending compassion to them, right? And so by the process of seeing that person as, I would argue, fully made in the image of God, as a full human being, we're able to extend compassion and grace to them by first doing it towards ourselves, so that we might actually tend to the stuff that comes up in us so we can pray for someone else.
All right, the next question is relevant to our time today. In the midst of all the sexual abuse allegations in the Roman Catholic Church, where does it state in the Bible that priests have to or need to be celibate? I want to take this question in two parts. The first part, really addressing the second half, where does it state that priests in the Roman Catholic tradition need to be celibate? But then let's also address what the Catholic Church, particularly in the San Diego Diocese, how the San Diego Diocese is addressing some of the real concerns that people have about what's happened on the East Coast, but not constrained there. Pastor Christopher, as you may know, is a full-time professor at USD, University of San Diego, is a Catholic university, and so he has some insight that he'll share with us in a moment. But the first is that question about, well, where does it say that Catholic priests have to be celibate? And I confess something that you already know about me, that I didn't grow up in the Catholic tradition, so I had to do some research on this. And so let me pull up my notes. But also I know that there are a couple of folks in the room who experienced a Catholic catechism, who know Catholic theology and tradition a little bit better than me. So feel free to shout out and let me know if I get something wrong. But here's my understanding based on my research. Number one, there is an idea that priests are, the Latin phrase is in persona Christi, okay? In the person of Christ, okay? The idea that the priest is very directly the representative of Jesus to a congregation and to a community. Now, the first thing I would say to that as a United Methodist, as a Protestant, that's a lot of pressure, and I'm kind of glad that's not the expectation here. I said this last service too, there's a prayer on, it's printed and mounted to the wall in my office. It's a prayer written by Martin Luther. And Luther had, you know, some old English language that I paraphrased the prayer into this. Dear God, don't let me mess this up. Because without you, I would wreck it all. And I feel that way. But that's, you know, many Protestant churches, not all, but many Protestant churches, I know that Christopher and I feel the same way about this. I don't think it's my job to be elevated among the people that are here. I don't want that. I don't think that's right. I think that my job as a pastor is to be the servant of the people who are in this congregation and in this community, not to be elevated, but perhaps to be made a bit lower. That's how I sort of approach my vocation as a pastor. Again, Christopher and I think agree on that. But that's just a difference. But in terms of responding to the question, so first of all, Catholic priests are seen as in persona Christi, okay? That's the Latin, in the person of Christ. So if the priest is in the person of Christ, first there's an idea of sacrificing married life for the sake of the kingdom. And there's a scripture in, where is it? It's in Luke 18, beginning in verse 28, that reads in this way, and this is part of the impetus. Jesus and the disciples are having some questions about sort of leaving stuff behind, okay? And Peter says to Jesus, he says, look, we left everything that we own, and we followed you. This is Luke 18:28-29. Jesus says to him, I assure you that anyone who has left house, husband, wife, brothers, sisters, parents, or children because of God's kingdom will receive many times more in this age and eternal life in the coming age. So that's one of the scriptures that in Catholic tradition would suggest the importance of leaving everything, even spousal relationships, behind. But also there's a scripture in Mark chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, where Jesus talks about this sort of wedding metaphor. It's where the idea of Jesus sort of being the bridegroom of the church comes from. Jesus in 19 is telling a He's responding to a question about when to fast. But Jesus says the wedding guests can't fast while the groom is with them, can they? As long as they have the groom with them, they can't fast. But the days will come when the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. He's predicting his ascension into heaven, right? But also he's lining himself up in that way as the bridegroom. But then Paul in Ephesians talks about Christ as the bridegroom of the church. So for all of these reasons, this is behind the tradition of celibacy in the Roman Catholic tradition. For our Catholic friends, how'd we do? We do all right? Good. No, we did so-so. All right. If there's more that we can learn from that, we'll try to bring that back. Did you want to add anything? Did you want to add anything?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Yes. Got it. So for those of you, it's good to hear it on the mic. So what Denny reminds us is that back in the early day of the priesthood, just shortly after Christ's ascension, priests were, once the priesthood was developed and established, priests were married. However, there was, is it fair to say, an abuse of power? There was an abuse of power, and so to push back against that abuse of power, priests were no longer allowed to be married. Good?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, for priests to be able to focus more on what they should be doing rather than, and I'll say as a married person and as a father, right, my attention sometimes is divided. Beth is out of town with some friends, and that's good. It's good for her to have that time. My time is focused on my kids for a lot of this weekend, and that's not a bad thing, but it means maybe there's time that I'm not focused on the church. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. So in some Orthodox Catholic traditions, the Greek Orthodox tradition, in some of the more of the traditions that would identify themselves as Orthodox, there is still a married priesthood. Anglican churches, Church of England, their clergy are identified as priests, but they are married. So there are some different. Yes. Yeah, Episcopalian priests also will marry. Yep. Good. Good. Are we good with that? Any other questions? All right. Well, did we do okay? All right. Denny says we did all right. All right. Our last question.
The last question reads as follows. In Romans 11, Paul says that God knew in advance or foreknew about Jewish people. In this particular passage, he's talking about the ways in which Jews would respond to Jesus.
Can I pause you for a second? I forgot that I said that you would.
I was going to say something.
You were going to. All right, you're in charge. I'm going to sit over here and be quiet.
I got it. Does this imply Calvin's predestination doctrine, or is God not in control of everything and able to be surprised? Now, I know in the previous question, Bob was talking about the Catholic Church with regards to priesthood and celibacy. Obviously, we're talking about the Roman Catholic Church. That's really the branch that talks about this. But what's happening at USD, I wanted to mention, is this summer when all this news started to break, the president of the school contacted all of us in the theology and religious studies department to put together a campus task force that's actually turned into a diocese task force about how to address this on multiple levels. First, we have a lot of parents who are concerned about sending their children to a Catholic school because of what happened, and rightfully so. I think they should be disturbed by what was made evident. But also, we are seeing, I would argue, this shift, at least what's happening in San Diego, I feel comfortable speaking, to where because of the lack of, because there was such a explicit cover-up, I guess is what I should say, because of an explicit cover-up, we are seeing a much more proactive approach to preventing and putting things in place so that there are measures so that people are held accountable and caught when things actually happen. That's radically new and very, very different than historically what's happened in this particular diocese. There's still a long way to go, and I don't want to pretend that things are all fixed and things are going to get better, because a lot of this stuff is wrapped up. I would tell you the theologians in my department that are Catholic would tell you a lot of these things are wrapped up in issues of gender and power. I guess I just said issues of gender and power that we don't really have time to unpack here in this service. However, with regards to this other particular question, one of the things that's, you guys know I'm a theologian. I love this stuff. I can do these questions pretty much all day. I do want to say, though, that this particular question is difficult, and I'm going to give you a Cliff Notes version of my answer, in part because we have a class at University of San Diego, the class I teach, the intro class. We spend two lectures, so that's basically about 4 hours on the topic that we're going to talk about right now, the providence and the problem of evil. We have a class where we spend 14 weeks 4 hours a week discussing this. So this is a really, really difficult topic. People, I think, wrestle with how do we recognize and reconcile the fact that we believe God is omnipotent and yet people have free will. I would tell you most of my students who come to my classes who are trying to struggle with their own Christian identity, this is one of their dilemmas. So one of the things I do want to begin by saying is that this passage does gesture towards the Reformed understanding of predestination, this idea that God has everything preordained and we're going to just follow this particular kind of plan. It's what we Methodists, people who aren't Reformed, will call providence, the idea that all creation is subject to God's control. So how do we understand providence in this particular light, in light of human subjectivity? Now, the first thing I'd like to say is that even as a theologian, this goes off what Pastor Bob said, the more I study about God, the more I study the Bible, the more I realize I don't know. That's the first thing that always comes up for me. And it's a humbling because it makes me become aware of the incomprehensibility of God. The incomprehensibility of God, this kind of particular entity that the more I explore and I'm so curious about, the more I come to the conclusion that I get a little bit glimpse, and then in that glimpse I see there's so much more I don't know. That, for me, I find exciting as part of the reason I spent 12 years studying it. Now, I should also say this particular question has been vexing Christians since early Christianity. historically, we have borrowed some of what I will call Stoic philosophy to get to the point where we even develop the idea of predestination or providence. And the Stoics used to believe in a kind of what they call resignation, wherein we accept whatever happens as God's will or God's plan. That belief is not actually consistent with the biblical witness that we see, right? It's not really consistent. I believe that when I looked for a Wesleyan or Methodist understanding of providence, we don't have a clear, particular description. However, we have John Wesley's sermons on providence that I think are fine and adequate. But I wanted to share with you my understanding of what I particularly teach and where I come from, my own confessional understanding of this very complicated topic. And I will tell you that there is still much more for me to work on and develop this as well. For me, I believe that, that my understanding of providence is rooted in our Trinitarian understanding of God. God in the person of God the Father, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. And that is only within the life, ministry, and resurrection of Christ that we can begin to make sense of our freedom as humans in light of God's creativity and majesty. Right? And so for me, I believe that the love of God, the creator and provider, is at work not only where life is sustained and enhanced, but also where all that jeopardizes life and its fulfillment is resisted. So God as creator, we see this way in which God is active in the life of the people of faith. We see this in the Exodus, how God is with these people as they journey out from bondage in Egypt. We see this in the life of the prophets, how God is moving them to witness to his people, right? To begin to remember their covenant. And we see this also in the life of Christ. And so in this sense, I think this is particularly kind of sustained love that we see from God from the beginnings of creation until now. The love of God, the Redeemer, is at work in all creaturely experience, both good and bad. And in this way, I mean to say that God accompanies us in the midst of all of our suffering. We see this especially in the life of Jesus, present with his community. We see him weep for his friend Lazarus who dies. We see Jesus working with the poor and the widowed. We see Jesus humanizing others, seeing them as fully human, enabling them to embrace their full humanity so they might resist empire by claiming their selfhood and their selfness. This is another way I think God is with us in this kind of providential nature. And lastly, the love of God, the sanctifier, is at work everywhere, preparing for the coming reign of God, planting seeds of hope, renewing and transforming all things. This, I think, is perhaps the key for me, is that we have the freedom to participate in this reign, and our response to this freedom is key. This is where human subjectivity comes in. This is where free will comes in. It's really our choice on how we are going to participate in God's reign on earth as it is in heaven, right? And we have the option, we have the ability to make a decision as, are we going to turn ourselves toward God, or if we're going to turn our backs away from what we know to be true, what we know to how we're supposed to act and how we are called to be disciples of Christ. In this sense, I would argue that God is not surprised. Ken actually had an excellent example. He said that God is like a social scientist and that God studies people. And it's very aware of how people are going to react and knows and anticipates how we are going to react and respond. And I would say that's a great example because I believe that out of God's grace and love, we are free to make this choice. We are free to make our choices out of God's grace and love for us. We are free to respond to this love. And it's our response, I think, that dictates the ways in which we come to understand how providence works in our own lives, whether we actually see evil in this world as something that is completely dictated by human actions, or whether or not we recognize that our own call as Christians is to be active agents, participating in his providence, resisting empire, resisting evil, and committing ourselves to be disciples of Christ in the ways in which Jesus modeled to us.
This has been an important time to explore some very good questions. So thank you for very good questions. We're going to do this again next week. Did this work for you all? Did you all like this? Good. I see lots of nodding heads, so I appreciate that. Again, we'll do this next week, and then the following week we'll begin our stewardship series in October.
I invite you to join me in being an attitude of prayer. Most gracious and loving God, Lord, we come before you this morning so very grateful for this space you have given us, Lord, to ask questions. The permission you have given us, Lord, to cry out to you, to question what's going on in our lives, Lord. But most especially, Lord, the blessing you have given us to do this in a community of people surrounded in love. Lord, knowing that there is no blame, shame, or judgment, Lord, but only curiosity that we might find and fashion a way of being in relationship with you, Lord, that is truly transformative for our lives. And yet, Lord, we know that there are times when perhaps we have questions that we have begun to develop answers to that we are so sure on, Lord, that we believe are so perfectly right that, Lord, perhaps we have resisted hearing others, that we have pushed away the questions of those who are earnestly seeking your kingdom and your love. Lord, we ask for forgiveness for this. Lord, we ask that you would soften our hearts, that we might see that, Lord, there is something to the curiosity, Lord, that you have planted inside of us, that we are called, Lord, to be constantly seeking your ways in this world, knowing that we will never fully understand them, Lord, but that you are pulling us towards a better way. Lord, we ask all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus the Christ, who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.